And now we're going to continue reading Acts 13. So we'll finish Acts 13. I hope you've still got it open from before. And we're going to read chapter 14 as well. So it's another long one, but it's good. So chapter 13, starting at verse 44. Hear the word of the Lord. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside, and judging yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Jews, Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witnesses, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples.
Thanks, Kat. All right, so my name's Josh. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. It's good to be with you tonight on this fairly chilly evening. We've had our Bible readings. There's a lot of text to cover tonight, so let's jump straight in. For an organization, for an organization worth its salt, a mission statement is everything. Now, what exactly is a mission statement? Well, we've actually seen a couple of them already tonight, haven't we? Well, a mission statement is this. It's a summary defining the purpose of an organization that reflects its core values. Okay, it seeks to give you the what, the who, and the why of an organization. In effect, it tells you what it's all about. Okay, so let's look at some notable examples. Okay, here's the first one. There you go, that's Tesla. Tesla's the electric car company manufacturer. What's their mission statement? Here it is. To accelerate the world's transition to sustainable energy. All right, what do you think? Well, Tesla, it's about making those cars. It's about sustainable energy. It's about moving away from fossil fuels to sustainable energy. And that mission statement reflects that, doesn't it? And the pun adds a bit of a quirky edge, which might remind you of the CEO, Elon Musk, who himself is quite a quirky character. Oh, what about this one? Here's another well-known brand. There you go, Nike. What's their mission statement? Bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. And there's a little comma there, or asterisk. And what is that? If you have a body, you're an athlete. All right, there you go. So hearing some groans. What does a statement like that tell you about Nike's mission? Well, clearly it tells you they're about sports. Tells you they're a global company and one that's committed to inspiration, in other words, looking good, and innovation, it's wanting to be cutting edge, and it's one that seeks to bring out the best in athletes of all shapes and sizes. So a mission statement really does tell you a lot about an organization, doesn't it? I'm going to go, oh, I've ruined it now. There you go. Back one. It tells you a lot about an organization. And the reason it's so important is because it helps an organization to stay focused, doesn't it? If a company knows its mission, it knows where it's going and what it has to do. It knows where its future lies. Okay? And a good mission statement will be succinct and sharp in moving towards that end goal rather than being bloated and vague. And so let's have a look at the bloated and vague one. Here we go, Blockbuster. Everyone knows Blockbuster. It was that company that shut down a number of years ago now. I can't even read it. It's so long. But you can tell, quite wordy, verbose. I was actually hoping to read it, but I legitimately can't read it. It's too small. Yeah, anyway, it's long, it's wordy. It's not sharp enough, is it? No wonder they had trouble focusing on what their goal was, right? Bad mission statement. Too broad, too wishy-washy. So, with all that said, what do you think the mission statement of the church is? And what would the church's mission statement be? Well, I think probably you're going to say something like, it's about gospel ministry. Right? The church is about gospel ministry. And you'd be right, that is what the church is about. But what exactly do we mean by that? What is gospel ministry? Because if you don't have that right, well, then it's going to be hard to stay focused, isn't it? We'll risk becoming wishy-washy in what we do. So, what would you say gospel ministry is really all about? Now, if you were here with us in the evenings late last year, we got a taste of that, didn't we, as we started out the book of Acts. We covered the first half of it all the way up to end of chapter 12. And so tonight, we're diving back into it. We're going to finish off the rest of Acts, not tonight, thankfully. We're going to finish off the rest of Acts over the next few weeks, and we're going to look at the early history of the church. And in it, as we do, Well, we're going to see a model of gospel ministry, okay, that's going to give us an idea about what it's all about. And here's a way it could be described. Okay, here's what gospel ministry is. Gospel ministry is about God's piercing word through God's persevering servants by God's providential work. Okay, God's piercing word through his persevering servants by his providential work. Okay, this is what gospel ministry is. This is what we're going to see tonight as we look at Acts 13 and 14. But before we do that, let me just set the scene just so we know where we are in the book. Thus far in the story of Acts, we've seen the church, we've seen the history of the church play out in alignment with Christ's initial instructions to his disciples, which happened way back in the first chapter. So if you've got their Bible there, why don't you turn with me to chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, if you will. Okay, now, what happens there right at the start? Jesus is with his disciples. He's about to ascend into heaven, and now he gives his final instructions, okay? They're for the specific group of men who have been following him around for 3 years of ministry, the ones who have seen most clearly exactly what gospel ministry is all about. Okay, and here's what Jesus says to them. Have a look at verse 8 of chapter 1. Okay, it says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And Jesus says the mission of the apostles is to be witnesses of what they saw as Christ's primary disciples. Okay, they will speak of what they heard and learned as they followed Jesus around. And here's where we get a sense of what we've seen thus far in Acts, don't we? Because Jesus gives them a location to how their ministry is going to play out. Okay, first, he says they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem. All right, now, if you know the early part of Acts, that's what happens, isn't it? That's where Pentecost takes place. That's where Peter and John's initial ministry is, around the temple in Jerusalem. It's kind of where it all started. Then later, after Stephen's execution, as the church spreads, well, the witness goes from Jerusalem out into Judea and Samaria, okay, out into the wider areas surrounding Jerusalem. Okay, and that's particularly in chapters 8 to 11. And that's where we see Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, Paul's conversion, and then later Peter ministering to Cornelius the centurion. Well, that means, where are we up to now? What are we going to be covering for the rest of Acts? Well, we're going to see the final stage of the apostles' gospel ministry, aren't we? We're going to see their witness about Jesus reaching to the ends of the earth. In other words, what we're going to be seeing is Paul, particularly Paul the apostle, and his mission to the Gentiles. And as he seeks to continue Christ's mission to the world that Christ gave them there in Acts chapter 1. So this final phase starts there with God's piercing word, okay? Chapter 13 to 14 of Acts is effectively Paul's first missionary journey. He has three of them in total. This is the first one. And as he begins that journey, well, it becomes quickly evident what exactly his primary mission is. Because at the very first place that he lands, he goes with Barnabas, they go to the eastern coast of Cyprus, a little island in the Mediterranean Sea. They land at a town called Salamis. And what's the very first thing they do? They go to a Jewish synagogue. And as verse 5 puts it, chapter 13, verse 5, they proclaimed the word of God. Okay, the very first thing they do, first thing that's recorded. And then they continue doing that, as they go across the island. When they get to the other side, they meet a Roman head of government, a proconsul named Sergius Paulus, and he summons them, okay? He calls them to come and meet him. Why does he do that? Well, he wants to hear the word of God. Okay, so right away, their first stop on this missionary journey, we see clearly the mission is centered around the proclamation of the gospel. But it's reasonable to ask, what exactly is that proclamation about? What exactly is that message about? Well, at this point in Acts, we've heard a bit of gospel preaching already. We've seen some sermons from Peter and then one later from Stephen in chapter 7. But as this is the start of Paul's ministry, we haven't heard any gospel preaching from him yet at this point. Okay, this sermon, then we get to chapter 13 and we get the first recorded sermon from him. Okay, now this time it's a little bit later. They've moved on to a town called Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different Antioch to the hometown of Paul. That one's in Syria. This one's in Pisidia, modern-day Turkey. Now, what happens when they arrive? Well, they go into a synagogue again. And here, Paul delivers a powerful gospel sermon. So the question is, what's it all about? Really, there are two key elements to this sermon, two key elements to the message that he's proclaiming. The first is that Paul points to the fulfillment that comes in Christ. And he starts off and he gives this fairly lengthy recap of Israelite history, similar to what Stephen did when he gave his sermon in chapter 7. But then once he's done that recap, he highlights how it connects to Jesus. So have a look with me at chapter 13, verse 23. Okay, he's done his little recap. He's highlighted David's place in the story. And then in verse 23, Paul says this: "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as he promised." Okay, Paul, he gets straight to it. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises from the Old Testament. Now he says the same thing again in verse 27 and verse 29. Then in verse 32, he makes it explicit. He says, "And we bring you the good news that what God has promised, or what God had promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Gospel preaching is about how Jesus is the fulfillment of God's incredible promises. And how does he fulfill them? How is he the fulfillment? Well, this is the second main idea we see in Paul's gospel sermon here. He says, Jesus fulfills God's promises by providing forgiveness for those who believe. And so Paul, he spends all this time initially going through the history of God's promises and then linking it to Jesus. And then he shoots the arrow right into the bullseye in verse 38. Okay, verse 38, he says, basically, here's my point. What am I saying? Here it is. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," that's Jesus, "forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." So already, what are we getting a sense about what the early witness of the church tells us about gospel preaching? Well, it tells us it's centered on fulfillment in Christ and on the offer of forgiveness in Christ. Okay, now, it's only this message that will pierce the hearts of sinners. It's only this gospel message that can free us from the burden of trying to save ourselves through our own works. And nothing else is going to do it. Only this message will. Okay, that's why we see God's piercing word at the forefront of all that Paul is doing in this first missionary journey. And so, surely then, for you and for me today, well, this means our priority as Christians has got to be being part of a church where gospel preaching, the kind seen here in Acts, is part of the regular diet. Okay, without regular reminders of who Jesus is and what he offers us, well, we're likely to become starved as Christians, aren't we? It's a dangerous thing to be part of a church that does not preach the gospel. In fact, we can go so far as to say a church that doesn't preach the gospel isn't a church at all. And there'd be plenty of examples of places like that here in Perth, wouldn't there? So the question for you to keep in mind is, what do you look for in a church? Okay? Does your church proclaim the gospel? Now, I hope I'm preaching to the converted here. We are all about proclaiming the gospel here at Bull Creek. But let's say down the road you end up at another church, or you make a decision, you've got to find another church. What are you going to look for? Are you going to look for a church that proclaims the gospel? That proclaims the message of fulfillment in Christ? The message that we are to turn from our sins and come to Jesus for forgiveness? Right, that's the way to choose a church, isn't it? We don't want to go looking for a church because there are lots of people there my own age. We don't go looking for a church primarily to find a spouse. We don't go there because they've got a really good kids program or because the style of worship makes me feel comfortable. No, we look for a gospel-preaching church. That's what the witness of the early church tells us. And we want to look for a church that's patterned off the witness of the early church, because the witness of the early church is the witness of Christ. Now, the second thing we see in this first missionary journey of Paul's is that gospel ministry is done by God's persevering servants. Okay, servants who persevere through expected opposition. Now, this is a pattern we've already seen well established so far in Acts, right from day one. And it continues to be the case here in Paul's first missionary journey. And we only have to get to his second stop on his journey to see that first instance of oppression. Okay, we have a man named Bar-Jesus, which means son of Jesus. And he goes out of his way to turn that Roman proconsul away from the faith. And he's purposely trying to thwart Paul's mission. And what about after the big sermon that Paul gives in Antioch? What happens there? Well, the Jews come along in verse 45. They begin to contradict Paul, no doubt trying to point people away from Jesus. And as the gospel spreads throughout that region, the Jews get together again. This time in verse 50, they incite the leading men and women of the city, those who are of high standing. And they get them to stir up trouble for Paul and Barnabas. So much trouble that they're forced to leave the district. And now this is not some kind of friendly disagreement either. Now often in competitive sports, tempers can from time to time flare up and players can kind of get in each other's faces. In reality TV shows, you can see the same sort of thing, can't you? Contestants can get flared up with one another and get upset with each other when they're on the show. But usually in these sorts of scenarios, or usually outside of these scenarios, so off the court, off the field, off the TV show, well, people can still be friendly with each other, can't they? The arguments in the scheme of things aren't that big a deal. You just leave it on the court, as they say. Well, that's not the case here. Hey, look at chapter 14, after Paul heals the man at Lystra. Okay, this is verse 19 of chapter 14. It says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead." Okay, they're actively trying to kill him. Yeah, this is opposition of the most severe kind. It's life and death. That's how badly the Jews want to stop Paul's mission. And so what this tells us is that as Christians today, we're not in some friendly disagreement with the world around us. Okay, this isn't something that in a spiritual sense we can kind of disagree about or shake hands about and go our separate ways. No, this is spiritual life and death. And for many Christians, and maybe one day soon for us as well, it could be physical life and death. Now, if this is the first kind of opposition that Paul faces as the church is just beginning, well, it tells you the type of standard that we should expect as Christians today. Now, we've had it good for a long time in the West. We've had it great for half a century or more. But that is, in the wide sweep of the history of the church, that is most irregular. And we're heading back to a time that's much more similar to what it's been like for all of the history of the church. Now, why is there so much passionate opposition to the gospel? And why is there fervent opposition to Christ's mission? Well, let's go back for a moment to Bar Jesus, okay? That magician that Paul runs into in chapter 13. Okay, have a look at verse 9. Chapter 13, verse 9, have a look. Here's what Paul says to him. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Notice, he calls him not son of Jesus, which is what his name means, but son of the devil. Hey, he doesn't say that he's opposed to Paul either, does he? He says he's making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. Hey, this man, he shows opposition to Paul, but really in reality, he's opposed to Jesus. And Paul isn't just making this up. Paul's not having a bad day. He just doesn't, his temper's kind of got out of control. No, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through him. So what does that tell us? From God's point of view, if you're opposed to the gospel mission of the church, you're opposed to Jesus and in league with the devil, with Satan. Now that's it. It's as black and white as it comes. So that means we must be sober about the reality that we face as Christians. There are only two sides to the cosmic battle for the universe. There's the side where you're for Jesus and for the gospel mission of the church, and there's the side where you're not. Let's not be misled into thinking about those around us that we know who aren't Christian. Let's not be misled into thinking that, well, if they're nice to us, if they're friendly with us, if we have a great relationship with them, that they're actually not really opposed to us. Maybe there's just a misunderstanding. They're really our friends in a spiritual sense. No, in the eyes of God, it isn't Christians on one side and angry atheist activists on the other. No, it's Christians on one side and everyone else on the other. You're either a son of Jesus or a son of the devil. So that means we should not be surprised when opposition comes from those who you think or you thought were your friends, or from those who seemed super nice and would never say a harsh word to anyone. You know, like my nice granny or that lovely old lady who lives down the street, she rejected Jesus. Now, two solid churches right here in Perth this year have been in the news, right? If you're watching the news, you know about this. They've been in the paper. And why? Were they causing trouble? Have they been attacking people? Have they been caught doing something illegal? No. They've just been continuing to preach the gospel and particularly uphold the truths in Scripture relating to things like marriage and sexuality. Right? And for that, they get slammed in the paper. Let's not be fooled into thinking the world is okay with us if we preach a gospel of repentance for sin and faith in Jesus. Okay, that the world, in an ultimate sense, is not okay with you if you're a Christian. It's not okay with the church. Why? Because the world is ultimately opposed to Jesus. Now, the third main aspect of gospel ministry that we notice is that it is God's providential work. And it's God's word. It's God's word proclaimed by his servants, but ultimately it's his work. Now, this idea comes up a number of times in this passage. Before Paul even begins his journey, there at the start of chapter 13 in verse 2, well, he's set apart. He's kind of commissioned for the journey, you could say. And who is it that does the commissioning? Who's the one that sends him out? It's the Holy Spirit. Okay, have a look at 13 verse 2. It says this: while they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Okay, this isn't an idea that Paul thought up one day that he'd like to take a trip and tell people about Jesus. No, God is directing this mission, this journey that Paul and Barnabas embark on. He is appointing them to the task. And he doesn't just appoint and then send them, but he works through them as they do it. Now, we already saw how when Paul rebuked Bar Jesus, it's not him doing it, but the Holy Spirit speaking. Well, now look at what happens after the gospel is proclaimed in Antioch, after that big sermon in Antioch. Because God's not just in charge of what happens with Paul, he's also in charge of what happens with those who respond to the gospel, those who hear the gospel and respond. Okay, so it's a week after Paul's sermon, and a huge crowd has returned to Antioch to hear Paul speak again. Right, Paul makes a point of saying that the message of the gospel isn't just for the Jews who are at this moment are rejecting it, but for the Gentiles as well, or the non-Jews as well. Okay, and then in verse 48, here comes the response. Okay, chapter 13, verse 48 says this: and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, who's doing the appointing in this moment? Well, it's not Paul. He's not saying, oh, you're going to believe and you're going to believe and you. No, it's God. God's doing the appointing. Right, and Paul confirms this himself later when he finally returns at the end of his mission, at the very end of chapter 14. Okay, they get back home, Paul and Barnabas, and what happens? It says this, verse 27 of chapter 14. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. See, it's God doing the work. He's not just appointing the apostles. He's not just speaking through them. He's even doing the work of appointing how people respond. Now, when I was learning to drive, I took some lessons with an instructor, a driving instructor, and he had a car that had dual controls. I don't know if you've ever been in a car like that before, but there I am sitting in the driver's seat, and he's sitting in the front passenger seat, but he can still control what happens. There are the foot pedals below him, and in a real sense, that meant we were both driving. And that's kind of what we see here with Paul. Okay, Paul's out there, he's carrying out Christ's mission to save people through the gospel, but God's still driving things. Okay, and in every stage, this is God at work through the mission of the church. And so that's bound to help us as we seek to carry out that same mission today, isn't it? Now, Paul, he went about faithfully proclaiming God's word, proclaiming the gospel. And though he faces intense opposition, well, he doesn't call it quits, does he? He doesn't throw in the towel. Why? Well, because he trusts that ultimately what God has planned will come about. It's a little like how I felt while I was in that car learning to drive. Okay, it can be a bit scary when you suddenly got control of a vehicle. Okay, what happens if I mess up? What if I do something wrong? Well, I knew I could rely on the fact that the instructor was right there driving things at the same time. So if I did mess up, I knew someone else still had control. And that's what it's like for you and I as we carry on the mission of the church. Now, that means it cannot be the case that it's purely up to me or to you to bring people to know Jesus. Okay, that result, that outcome does not lie squarely on our shoulders. And so if that's the case, it means we have freedom to carry out the church's mission. I can be less cautious than I would be otherwise, because I know that ultimately God will bring to belief in Christ all those whom he has appointed. Because if I'm honest, like, I get nervous about sharing the gospel. I get fearful. I worry about how people will respond. I worry that people will judge me if I say that we're all sinners and we need to repent. I worry about what people will think of me when I say something like that. But if I'm doing that, well, I've not understood the witness of the early church correctly. I think if we do things like that, we're placing too much importance on our own role and not enough on what God is doing. Now, he's the one ultimately who brings people to know himself. Now, he appoints us as his servants, yes, to proclaim the gospel. We're called to go out and share that message with as many as who will hear it. But he appoints the ones who are saved. And so in a real sense, that means the pressure's off. I can go about freely sharing the message that Jesus has come to save all those who trust in him. And I can know that however successful I might be in sharing that message, in sharing the gospel, despite all my flaws, well, God will use it to advance the mission of the church. So let's keep forward, keep going forward in that mission, trusting that ultimately God has his hands on the wheel. So, brothers and sisters, as we close, what do you think, or what would you say gospel ministry is really all about? I hope you've seen tonight that it's about God's piercing word. The word about how Jesus fulfills God's promises and how he offers us forgiveness for our sins. It's also about God's persevering servants, servants who expect opposition and who recognize that there are only two sides when it comes to spiritual realities. And that if you're not with Jesus, if you don't believe in him, then you're against him. Now, if you're here tonight and that's you, well, please don't stay there. Paul, he pushes through opposition, all the opposition that comes, because he knows it's infinitely better to be with Jesus than to be against him. Why? Because Jesus offers us forgiveness, the one thing we really, truly need. So if you're here tonight and that is you, don't stay there. You can come to Jesus, and I'd love to talk to you about that after the service. But finally, tonight we've seen that the gospel ministry is all about God's providential work. It's he who appoints people to serve him. And just like the asterisk on the Nike mission statement, if you have a body, you're an athlete. If you have a body, you are one of God's servants. If you're trusting in Jesus, you're his servant. Okay, that's you. But God is the one who ultimately appoints those who are saved. So that means we can have confidence, ultimate confidence, that what we do, our measly efforts to share the gospel, they actually matter. They aren't a waste because God uses them to bring people to know him. So, how can you stay focused as a Christian, as a member of Christ's body? Well, remember the mission of the church. It's gospel ministry, God's piercing word through God's persevering servants by God's providential work. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have allowed us to be a part of the mission to save the world through the Lord Jesus. As we seek to share the gospel, would you give us courage, the commitment to see the priority of proclaiming the message of forgiveness through Jesus? Would you see, show us and remind us that we are involved in that mission, that it's not for others, but it's for us if we're trusting Christ? And would you work through our flaws and our gospel messages that maybe aren't the sharpest they could be, work through them to bring about the bringing of people into your kingdom for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.